Jeremiah. If you'd make your way over there, we're in chapter 5 tonight. Nehemiah chapter 5. Just a quick catch up as to what's going on in chapter 4. A conspiracy was formed against the Jews who were working on the wall. In chapter 4, I'm going to read just two or three verses. Verse 7, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls were being made up and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very wroth and conspired. They made a league. They agreed together, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem, to hinder the work, whatever they could do. Verse 11 and 12, our adversary said, the Jews won't know. They won't see us until we're right in the middle of them and we're slaying them. And we'll bring this work to nothing. And it came to pass, verse 12, the Jews that dwelt near them, they came and said unto us 10 times, 10 different reports, from all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. We're going to lay wait. We're going to spring upon you in ambush. When you're not looking, when you're not expecting it, we're going to kill all of you. So you remember what Nehemiah did. He set extra guards out and set them out around the clock. You get down to verse 13, he armed everybody. Everybody had to have a weapon. Verse 16, half the laborers worked and the other half stood watch. So verse 16, it says, it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants, now these are the laborers, half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons, the armor. Half of them worked, and half of them were holding all the weapons, and even the ones who did the work had to have a sword strapped on their side. So this is what was going on. The effect, what was the effect of these measures? Well, all the enemies knew that now they were on very diligent watch and they weren't going to catch them by surprise. That was an effect for sure. But you know, anytime you take a drastic measure like this, there's going to be some kind of a consequence or some kind of a result. And the effect of this particular measure, think about it, half of your workforce is not working. So the work on the wall continued, but it now moved very, very slowly. 50% of the workforce is now on alert, carrying weapons and standing by. And even the ones who are working, remember, they are slowed down. Imagine wearing a sword while you're trying to do your work. If you think carrying a gun around is cumbersome, or like Bob, a big old knife, that's half of a sword right there. So that's one of the things that would be an immediate effect. You know, you slow down the progress of the work. People were working, but they were working now. The hours got long. They got tedious. They were wearing themselves thin. What sleep they had was restless. The people who were working outside the walls, remember what Nehemiah said to them. All of y'all who are working outside the walls, they're going to kill y'all. So all of you come inside the walls. You stay in here from now on. We can guard you and you can help us. You can do part of the work here and you can do, you can also stand guard and so forth. So, but who were the people outside the walls? The farmers, the ones who had sheep, the ones who had vineyards. They were the ones who had all of their fields outside the walls. Now what's the effect of bringing everybody in and only a portion of the people working? Well, the immediate effect would be They're not planting. They're not harvesting. Their fields are out there. Nothing is coming in. The cattle, the whatever else isn't coming in. So then food gets in short supply. Food gets in short supply, and the prices go up. The prices of everything go up. Also, when they're not out there working in their fields, they're not making money. So their income collapses. They're not making money like they were. The bottom line is, by the time you get to chapter 5, these people are experiencing great financial difficulties. Everything is in short supply. Prices have gone up. There's a scarcity all over. You know, people can't go do their usual work and so forth. The rich didn't really suffer. Isn't that interesting how that's the way it usually goes? The rich usually don't suffer, but the working people, the working class people suffer when things like this happen. Somehow the rich find a way to make money in other people's adversity and calamity. And they saw an opportunity, actually. The rich saw an opportunity here. Tradesmen, merchants, the nobility, we would be talking about their leaders, their rulers, and so forth. They loaned money to the poorer Jews, the ones who were running out of money, the ones who had no money. So now they're loaning them money, but at loan shark interest rates. And when people had needs, they had them, well, you know, you're going to have to mortgage your property to me. I'll take a mortgage on your vineyard. I'll take a mortgage on your house. I'll take a mortgage on your cattle. I'll take a mortgage. When they did all of that kind of stuff, and then they still having issues. Many of them were really struggling, really poor. So they said, well, we'll take your children as a pledge. You know, for the money we loaned you, we'll take them. Indentured servants. They became indentured servants, like slaves. This was practiced all the way up until, 150 years ago? Probably. An indentured servant, indentured has to do with a contract. So you could put yourself under an indenture, or sometimes parents did with their own children. It would be a contract for a specific amount of time and for a specific purpose or a specific amount of money. Maybe somebody would loan your mom and dad a whole bunch of money, but you would be the pledge on that money, you know. You would be the security, so they take you. And if your parents earned the money back, paid the guy off, you get redeemed and you get to go back home. So they began, in effect, putting their children, some of them did, under indenture as indentured servants. But, you know, you have issues here when you're charging what the Bible calls usurious interest rates, because people could never catch up on the payments. The interest was so high, so they could never really pay their debts off. The rich were exploiting the poor. This is what's going on. The rich are exploiting the poor. They're taking advantage of the situation. And then, if it wasn't bad enough, there's a drought. Chapter 5 and verse 3 talks about a drought. And then if that wasn't bad enough, the king's taxes were due. Now, you might be able to skip a payment with the mortgage company, you know, the mortgage guy. But don't miss the king's taxes. So the king's taxes are due, and the people are having to borrow money to pay all of that. Then there's still the threat of attack from all sides by the enemies outside the wall. Imagine the stress, the anxiety, the tension that all of these people were living under. And all of this piled on. Here we come to chapter 5 now. And verse 1 says, there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. There was a great cry, a great outcry, a great cry of distress of the people and of their wives. It mentions the wives in particular. Well, can you imagine why? They have no food for their children, and their daddy's putting their children in indentured slavery. I mean, I think there would be a great outcry. Now, this is an outcry that's brought to Nehemiah, a great outcry of we would call it, of great distress. All the working families, working class families, were affected by what was going on, this complaint against their brethren, the Jews. Because who was the people charging them these outrageous interest rates? Who was the people mortgaging their lands and their houses? It was their own brethren, their brethren, the Jews. So, you know, you think about it. Think about Nehemiah's position here. He came here to rebuild the walls. He was a man on a mission, come to rebuild the walls. And all of these Jews who left Babylon because they were in slavery there, you know, they lived pretty good, but they under the Persian rule at this point. But here they have a chance to go back, reestablish their own land, build a wall, actually reestablish their nation. So they sacrificed to do that. They had to fight the enemies on the outside. They had to, like pioneers, you fight the elements. But now you're being exploited by your own people. So it's a difficult situation, very difficult. You're being vexed and oppressed by your own people. So I want us to listen to the complaints. The next few verses are the complaints of the people, the great outcry. What's the complaint? Complaint number one is verse 2, drastically inflated prices for basic foods and necessities. There were that said, we, our sons, our daughters, we've got big families. Therefore, we need grain for them. We need food for them that we may eat and live. And the problem is what's available is so expensive. You know, the merchants were overcharging them. We have to buy from them because there's nowhere else to go. So the merchants, the rich, were taking advantage of the situation. They were robbing them at the grocery store, robbing them at the gas station. Well, they probably didn't have gas stations there. Robbing them at the camel station, you know, where you... So what was the other complaint? Well, verse 3, some of the landowners, the homeowners, were forced to mortgage their lands, their property, their vineyards, their livelihoods, really, because if you mortgage your farm, mortgage your cattle, mortgage your vineyard, and of course it's all made worse by the dearth. Verse 3, some also there were that said, I'm in verse 3, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses, that we might buy corn or wheat, grain, excuse me, because of the dearth. The word dearth is most often translated famine. But, it means scarcity. It means famine. I think it's translated famine almost 100 times in the Old Testament. So the wealthy Jews, they are seeing opportunities here. At times when the poor suffer, the unscrupulous rich pounce, because then they can buy up a person's land or buy their property, buy what they have for a minimum price, meanwhile overcharging them for the necessities that they have. Wealthy Jews taking advantage of their poorer brethren. So what else was their outcry? Verse 4, we have to borrow to pay the king's taxes. There were also that said, you know, these are others that are saying among the Jews, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. And that we've borrowed against our lands, we've borrowed against our vineyards, our farms. It was a difficult time, and it was a difficult place. They're having to borrow. They had no choice. You know, it's not a sin to borrow. There was a time when I believed it was, that if you borrowed, you were doing wrong. You were sinning. Now, I think it can be a sin if you put yourself in debt to buy things you don't need, or to just, you live in beyond your means, and just want to impress people or whatever. It can be a sin because you can put yourself in such bondage that you can't pay. And then it becomes a sin. Psalms 37, verse 21 says, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again." So it's not that you're wicked by borrowing, but if you borrow and you don't repay, that's wrong. Now, sometimes people can't repay. They find themselves in a terrible predicament. They lose their job. They get sick. They have an accident. They can't go to work. The company closes up. Then they find themselves, facing bankruptcy. I don't believe it's a sin to file bankruptcy. I believe you should look for other options if you possibly can. But it's in our laws, and I know that there have been people in dire straits who have had to take advantage of it to just get out from under onerous, impossible to repay debts. But I think many times we have to watch that we don't presume upon the future and we borrow upon a presumption. You have a job, you're making pretty good money, and so you borrow to buy something and you're going to be financing it for 5 years or 10 years or whatever it is. You are presuming that your income remains the same for that period of time and that you will have the money to pay that debt as you go along. But it doesn't always work out that way. So you always want to go into debt. If you do go into debt, you want to go into it with your eyes wide open, and don't overdo it, because I'm going to tell you, a lot of people have never learned to live within their means. That's an important lesson to learn, you know. Live within your income. Spend less than you make. It's not the American way, but it's a good way to live. So we had to borrow to pay our taxes, and then he says, verse 5, if you look at this, and yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. Some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So what he's saying is that the situation has been so desperate that we had to put our sons and daughters into indenture to these men with a promise that we'll redeem them when we pay the debt back. Sometimes back in the pilgrim days, when people were trying to come from England and Europe to the New World, they might put themselves in indentured service just to earn passage on the ships to come to the Americas.
Yeah, my ancestors did that.
Did they? Mm-hmm. Also, it was not uncommon in those days for a person to put themselves under indenture. Again, it's a contract. Maybe to learn a trade. Here might be a young man, he's 16 years old, what's he going to do? Here's a watchmaker over there, or a silversmith over here, or somebody who has a craft, a skill. So the young person would put themselves under indenture. Maybe I'm going to work for you for 5 years, and you get no money, you know, for those 5 years. I guess they feed him, I guess, and give him a room or something to stay in, but give him chores and work to do, and then you work for this man. In exchange, he teaches you his craft, his skill, so that by the time the 5 years are up, you should be a pretty accomplished tradesman yourself. But so that was not uncommon. But here, they were borrowing money and giving their children as pledges, as security to their own countrymen. And then they wanted to redeem their children. That's what he talks about in verse 5. It is not in our power to redeem them, because even our fields, our vineyards, have been mortgaged now. So they've got our children. Our children are basically in bondage to them, because now they just do whatever they tell them to do. They got to work for nothing. And we do not have the money to redeem them. Pretty sad situation. We have no ability to redeem them. You know, when I was thinking about that, even just today, we have no ability, we have no power to redeem them. You know, that's what we are, is redeemed. We've been redeemed because we were in slavery. And this is really what it's, you know, what it means to redeem, because we were slaves. Slaves and in bondage to sin and death, and we had no ability to redeem ourselves. We couldn't redeem ourselves, let alone anyone else. We owed a debt that we could never pay, a debt of sin, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We've been redeemed, and Peter says, 1 Peter 1, you weren't redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold from your empty way of life, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You've been redeemed. You've been bought. You've been purchased. So why would we, having been bought as a believer, bought from sin, from sin's grasp, from sin's bondage, from sin's depravity and guilt and shame and chains, having been bought, why would we want to go back to a lifestyle like that, that held us in bondage? So this was the situation. It's no wonder that the wives and the people, you know, gave this great outcry. And it's also no wonder, with all of this going on, it's no wonder why Nehemiah reacted the way he did. How did he react? He was very angry, verse 6 says. He heard all of these complaints. He said, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. I was very angry. One version translates, I was exceeding angry, because that's what it means. He was exceeding angry. Angry. In fact, that's the same word. I was very angry. It's the same word that's translated wroth, you know, wroth meaning to burn, where the anger comes up in your face and you glow red. And it's the same word in chapter 4 and verse 1 that's translated wroth. So, I mean, it's not bad enough that these Jewish laborers who came here to work and to build the walls had sacrificed, you know, their lives to come and do this. It's not like they were getting paid for it, but they were coming and sacrificing to do what they had to do. And it's not bad enough that they had to watch every moment because of the enemies outside the walls. But now danger arose and grief arose right inside the walls from their own brethren. Dave?
Take a long time to become.
I think it's on.
Okay. It doesn't take a long time to become evil like that, because they had only been back for a couple months.
Some. But, you know, some had come back and been
there
for quite a while.
The rich.
Well, you know, it makes me wonder if some of those rich hadn't been there for a while. Because, you know, this was the third Exodus that came under Nehemiah, because there had been the one under Ezra, the one under Zerubbabel. Some had lived there all along. I also suspect that these rich folks might have had their own leagues with the nations around them, you know. But now he's very angry. The Jews that should be able to live secure inside the walls were being plundered by their own people. So he was angry because of what happened, but he was also angry because the laws of God were being violated. And the Bible prohibits repeatedly what these rich Jews were doing to their countrymen. I'm going to give you a couple of verses, and I'll read them to you. You can just listen if you like. But Deuteronomy 23, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. It forbids lending upon usury, the King James says, upon usury. Deuteronomy 23:19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Excuse me. Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury or upon interest. Unto a stranger, that is to a foreigner, not a Jew, you may lend upon usury. But unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it. So you're going to go possess the land of these people I'm going to supplant, displace. I'm going to give you that land. When you go there, you want to be blessed? If your brethren have need, you loan it to them, but don't charge them interest. Right. Nowadays, I think we pretty much consider usury. You know, most states have usury laws where you can't charge usurious interest rates. But that doesn't stop companies from doing it because these laws have no teeth. Yeah. And some of the interest rates that are charged on things like credit cards can be crazy.
Yeah.
I think normally a credit card rate might be, what, 17, 18% maybe? Yeah, it depends on your credit. But people would... And some credit card companies, I looked today to see what some of the highest credit card rates I could find. First Premier Bank, 36%. 36%! Now look, this is the highest rate they charge, and it's for people who have poor credit. So if you're poor, I mean, if you're struggling to pay your bills already, I mean, they really step on you. So I'll loan you $10, and you're gonna pay me back $13.50 or more because you're gonna pay 36%. This bank, First Premier Bank, well, whoever they are or wherever they are. They 10 years ago, they had a credit card that they charged 79% interest on. Now, how can that be legal? And they're supposed to have usurious rates. Now I heard they don't have that anymore, that particular credit card. But 79%, how can that be legal when they're supposed to have laws against usury? But that was the gold card. Platinum, maybe. Yes.
When I was about 20 years old, before, you know, I wasn't a Christian, I worked for a finance company. And they, I don't know where, but they would finance family Bibles, these large white family Bibles where you could put, you know, they were big, like 3 and 4 years. And I never forgot, you know, they would take advantage of some of these very low income families. And I tell you, if they were late on a payment and these pay, you know, who, what kind of Bible you have to pay 3 or 4 years on?
Exactly.
It was horrible.
Exactly.
And, you know, I've never forgot that.
We have a brother in the church that borrowed some money, had poor credit. Borrowed some money to buy a car from one of these, it's got to be one of these loan shark places where they finance the car for you. You know, we'll carry the note for you. So he's paid on this car for how many years?
At least four years,
and he owes almost the same amount that he paid for it. after paying these notes because the interest rates are so ridiculously high. Now, you know, that ought to be illegal. Do they take advantage. They take advantage of it. It ought to be illegal. One thing it definitely is, it's unethical, it's immoral, it's ungodly, and God will get them for it. So the word usury, you know, right here in the King James, it means to bite. It comes from actually a serpent's bite. That's the idea. So if you loan somebody money, you don't take a bite out of them. You know, you don't bite them with an interest rate. That's what he's talking about to your brethren right here. And you'll be blessed if you obey, but what if you don't obey? What if you do what you're not supposed to do when you go into the land that you're going to possess, Deuteronomy 23 said. So they're supposed to have laws in America against these predatory lending practices, but they have no teeth. Because this kind of stuff goes on all the time. What are the pawn shop rates and so forth? Or worse yet, you go to the corner gangster and you get a loan shark to loan you some money. And then they talk about take a bite. They definitely take a bite. Here's another passage. Let me read this one. Leviticus 25. I'm going to read just a few verses, beginning in verse 35. Leviticus 25:35. If an Israelite becomes poor and cannot support himself, this is not the King James, I forgot to mark which version this was, but if he becomes poor and cannot support himself, help him. He must live with you as a stranger without a permanent home. Don't collect interest or make any profit from him. Fear your God by respecting other Israelites' lives. Never collect any kind of interest on your money or on the food you give them. So there's still yet one other verse I wanted to read. It's Exodus 22:25. Exodus 22:25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer. That is, you know, somebody who's a loan shark. Neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. The New King James translates it this way. Again, it's Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. So over and over, repeatedly, the Old Testament declares that you do not lend to your brethren at usury. Blessings upon those who obey, but what upon those who disobey? Well, you can imagine. So Israel's, you know, at this point, remember, Israel's really trying to reestablish itself as a nation, as a people. And their leaders, the people who should be making sure this happens, are rejecting the teachings of the Bible and doing everything they can to extort, exploit, take advantage, cheat their own people. It's tragic, but you know, it still happens today. Remember what James said, James 5, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that's going to come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them will be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh with fire. Because the rich were exploiting the poor. They were taking advantage of the poor. So this is a very serious matter. Nehemiah takes it very serious. He's very angry. What's his response? Well, verse 7, I like this. It says, then I consulted with myself. I really like that. I consulted with myself. You know when you're angry, when you're really angry, and you want to explode, and you want to say things you ought not? Let's take a lesson right here from Nehemiah. This is called wisdom. I consulted with myself. I had a talk to myself. That's what he did. Stop and think before you talk. Stop and think before you blast somebody, before you judge a matter, before you declare something. I mean, this is what he does. I consulted with myself. Sometimes before you respond, pause, walk away, go think, pray, get your heart right, get your mind right, so you don't say things you shouldn't. One version translates this, my heart took counsel within me. Another one said, I took counsel with myself. And another version, one of the contemporary versions, said, I calmed myself down. Another one said, I thought this over carefully, which all of that is true. He did all of those things. He did all of that. I thought it over. I got a hold of my own spirit. Sometimes you got to do that because you want to pop, you know. I got a hold of myself. I thought the whole situation over. I'm sure he prayed. And notice what it says in verse 7. I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. These are the leaders of the whole of Judah. The princes, leaders, rulers, authorities, people in power. I rebuked the whole of them. And the rulers, and I said unto them, you exact usury every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Well, a great assembly. He called all the people together, the priest, everybody's there, and in front of everybody, he rebuked the leaders. He needed to consult with himself before he did that, because you're going to rebuke all of those who are in authority. You're rebuking the rich people, the ones who are the movers and shakers and the controllers of all of this. So he rebuked them. And what's his rebuke consist of? Verse 8, I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? So what he's saying here is that some of these Jews had been held in chattel or in this kind of indenture by the heathen. The heathen held them, and the Jews pitched in, many of them pitched in, used their own money, and redeemed their own brethren out of bondage from the Jew, from the heathen. And now he says, we've redeemed them, and now you're going to put them in bondage to your own self. Now you're going to sell them to yourself, or sell your brethren, or are you going to be sold to you? And look, this is in front of the whole crowd, the whole assembly. Everybody's there. Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. You know what you call that? Guilty silence. What could they say? They're guilty. They did exactly what he charged them with. What else could they say? He says in verse 9, what you're doing is not good. It's not good. Ought you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I mean, think about this. Shouldn't you be afraid of God? Doing what he forbids and what he forbids repeatedly, you have no fear of God whatsoever. Not only that, but you expose us to the reproach of the heathen all around us. They taunt us, they ridicule us. I mean, by your practices here, they're saying, you guys are no different than us. Y'all are no different. You're the same as us. We are supposed to be different. Verse 10, I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and wheat, money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. So here's what Nehemiah is saying. Me and my servants, my assistants, those who work with me, we're also lending money and grain. And while I don't believe he was charging interest, he includes himself among the lenders when he says, let us lay off of this charging of interest. Let's stop this right now. Let's release them from this burden. And then he says in verse 11, restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and the corn and the wine and the oil that you exact of them. So bottom line is this, give everything back to them. And all the interest you charge them, give all that back to them. Give everything back to them, all of it. And I like this part where he says, even this day. In other words, don't go home and think about it. You know, you don't have to go home and ponder it. Oh, let me go do the book work and see how that's going to be. No, you get this done right now. You do this today. It's like when you call people to repent. When do you repent? Right now. Repent today. You know, turn from your sin today. When do we forgive? Today. You forgive. You forgive right now. The same thing is true when you quit sinning. The Lord told the woman, go sin no more. He didn't say, go think about it. Take a few days. If you think it's a good idea, do it even this day. Do it right now. Verse 12, then they said, we will restore them, and we will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. We'll do what you said. They were wrong. They knew they were wrong. They were called to account right in front of everybody, and they weren't defiant. They said, we're wrong. We'll do what you said. So I know Nehemiah was rejoicing about that. He was happy that they agreed. But Nehemiah wanted some assurances that they would do what they said. And so verse 12 also says, notice what he says here. So I called the priests and I took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Called the priest, you call the priest and they're going to have these people swear an oath. That's a very solemn thing. You're going to require them to swear an oath to God that they will pledge, they will vow to do what they said. So that's exactly what he says here. He had them make this pledge before the priest. They took an oath. Now in the Old Testament, people took oaths. They were oaths that they took to God, that they would do what they pledged to do, and doing it before the priest, extra solemn. Oaths had a lot of weight. They carried a lot of weight. If a person made an oath that they didn't do a certain thing or they did do a certain thing, I mean, you were inclined to take them at their word because they call it on God to bear witness. And oath is a solemn thing. In the New Testament, we're told not to swear. We're told that in Matthew and in James, we're not to take oaths. But in the Old Testament, they took oaths as long as they took it in the name of God. But what's also important to know is that oaths usually had penalties attached if you violated the oath. And here's the violation. Here's the penalty if you violate it. Look with me in verse 13. So they took the oath, verse 12, that they would do according. They agreed. So verse 13, also I shook my lap Now, you know, in those days, the men wore like a robe, I guess, a type of a garment. So, you know, like, you sit down and eat or whatever, you get crumbs in your lap and you get whatever, you know, picks up dust and so forth. So this is what he does. He shakes his, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. So this is a pretty solemn oath. Here's what he says. I shake this, all this off of me. So if you violate this oath, let everything you own be shaken off of you. Everything you have, let it be shaken off. You're going to want to keep this promise that you make to God. You shake off the dust, you know, it's... So everything that you have earned by your labor, that's what he says in verse 13. Everything, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor. Everything you've ever earned, everything you've ever owned, everything you've ever bought, everything you've ever accumulated, let it all be shaken loose from you if you violate this oath. And I said, look, so God shake out every man from his house and his labor. Let it be removed from him like the dust is removed from my lap. Everyone that performs not his promise. You know, this is a promise you swore an oath. So you want to keep it. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. Everything they have, everything you have in this world, let it be shaken out. Let it be emptied. Let him be brushed off and left with nothing. Not only nothing in this world, no place in this world, but no place in the next either. And all the congregation said, amen. Everybody said, amen. So be it. And they praised the Lord. He's always to be praised, even when he rebukes us. He's to be praised. I'm sure they were happy, the people that the rich were agreeing to these terms. I'm sure they were happy, but you know, they praise in the Lord. You give God the glory all the time. They praise the Lord. And the people did, this is the good part, they did according to this promise. They did according to the promise. They did what they said they were going to do. Yes, sir.
Seems like people don't learn very well, because at the end of the book, which you'll get to later, they said, okay, we're going to follow this part of the law. At the end of the book, they said, no, we're not going to follow this other part, though.
Yep, we will. We'll deal with it. All right, the next verses, verses 14 to 18, Nehemiah is citing his own government, the government that he established there, and the fact that he was governor for 14 years. That's verses 14 to 18. Y'all still with me? We got a couple minutes left? Okay. Verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is, he was governor for 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. Excuse me. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even the servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered there to do the work. Moreover, they were at my table, 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside all that came unto us from among the heathen that are around us. And now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Okay, Let me tell you what this is all about right here. The governor of the land was entitled to tax the people for his salary and for the support of his administration, that is to pay all of his servants, to pay all their expenses, to buy all their food, to pay for their housing. He was entitled to this. That's the law of the land. He was entitled to be paid. But he said, I didn't take a dime. I took nothing. Also, you know, these governors or officials then, thank God not now, you know, we've got all honest politicians now, but back then the politicians couldn't really be trusted because they would take advantage of the people. They would take money that, you know, they would overtax them and so forth. Nowadays, there's people who are on the government payroll. They got a $200,000 salary and they live in a $10 million house.
Yeah.
And then they got another $5 million house in the Bahamas and a $5 million house in France and all that on a $200,000 salary. I haven't learned how they did that. But so here he's saying, you were exploited by previous governors, not by me. I took nothing. I did not enrich myself. He said in this passage, we didn't take advantage to buy lands, you know, because sometimes you can take advantage of somebody's poverty or distress and you buy their property at fire sale price. He said, we bought no lands. We were here to build a wall. We came here to build a wall. And we came here to govern, and that's exactly what we did. We didn't come to build personal wealth here or to exploit anybody. You know what you call that? Integrity. Nehemiah was a man of integrity, and he feared the Lord. That's what he says. We didn't oppress anybody. We didn't exploit anybody. We didn't take advantage of our position or our authority. He said, why? Because of the fear of God. Verse 15, the latter part of verse 15. Because of the fear of God. So there's a footnote in my Bible. I'm going to read this to you real quick. Because Nehemiah feared God, he did not use his authority to take advantage of the people as some other leaders before him had done. Fear of God makes us aware of our own accountability to him and motivates us to turn away from even subtle practices such as manipulating and defrauding the people. Verse 17 and 18, we just read it. Nehemiah also wanted them to know how much he sacrificed. Not only did he not take pay, not only did he not take advantage of his position, but out of his own pocket, at significant expense, he supported, how many people does he say? At my table, 150 of the Jews and rulers. That's not even counting those who came from among the heathen at times, because they did some trade, they did some work. He fed them all out of his pocket. And he talks about, verse 18, just how much all that was, and not once did he require the government or the people or tax them to pay for any of it. He paid for it all himself without complaint. His intent, let's build a wall. I don't want anybody to accuse me of wrongdoing. And then the chapter ends with verse 19, Nehemiah's prayer. He says, think upon me, O my God, for good, according to what I've done for this people. The idea here is that I believe Nehemiah was confident the Lord would provide for him, but he was also confident that his reward would come from the Lord. His reward would come from the Lord. You know, you do good, the Lord will bless you. That's the New Testament says, whatever you do, Colossians chapter 3, in word of do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, God is our rewarder. Sometimes people don't see your service, your labors, your efforts, and sometimes they don't express appreciation. But let's remember always, the Lord sees and he's the one who rewards. Amen. Well, Father, I pray that we do glean principles here tonight that we can employ in our own lives. Help us, too, to be able to trust entirely in you, to be men and women of integrity, of good character, and to trust you to stay on our mission to serve you, to honor you, to glorify you with our lives, our words, our actions, and not bring a reproach upon the name of Christ. We do pray, Lord, that you use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. See, there's lots of lessons in passages like this and in books and chapters like this that I pray will be an encouragement to us. The Lord bless your week.